Finishing up the book of James. It's pretty crazy. I feel like we went through this one a lot quicker than we normally do. If you turn with me to James chapter 5. I was reminiscing this week because the first sermon I ever preached was on part of this passage in at the Jamestown Church. Tom Neal gave me an opportunity to preach over there, and I preached on verses 16 through 18 of this passage, and it was a really short sermon, believe it or not. There was a time when that happened, but it's interesting coming back to it, because I feel like it's a different focus from the first time I went through it. But today, we're going to be in verses 13 through 18. And James addresses prayer in this passage. And I think we probably all have a lot of feelings about this passage one way or another. Some of us might struggle to believe that it's true, its promises are true. Some of us might have experienced hurt through the promises in this section. But I want to just approach it and take God at his word, what he says, simply that. And I was thinking, too, we've all been to the doctor before, right? And what's that process? Usually you have some kind of ailment, some kind of illness, sickness. So you schedule your appointment, you go to the doctor, they examine you, they give you some kind of diagnosis, hopefully. And then they often will prescribe something to help with what's going on or to heal. And in the passage today, that's kind of what James does. He gives us three different diagnoses, and then he gives us three different prescriptions for that. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll pray and dive into it. James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We want to understand clearly what it is you're saying. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you'd lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And whatever our preconceptions are coming into this about prayer and healing and those things, I pray that we could lay those things aside and that we could hear what you have to say about it. In Jesus' name, amen. So talking about diagnoses, our first diagnosis in 13, James says, is anyone among you suffering? So James here revisits that theme that he's spoken about many times throughout his epistle. Remember in James chapter 1, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And a little bit later, again in chapter 1, he says, blessed is he who perseveres under trial. And then in this chapter, after rebuking the rich, he said to the poor, be patient, therefore, brethren, because they were suffering under oppression from the rich. So he's told us to consider it all joy, to persevere, to be patient. We just finished that section, right? And then he comes back to it. He says, is anyone among you suffering? The word, Greek word there is kakapetheo. I probably pronounced it wrong, but it means to suffer or endure evils, hardships, troubles, to be afflicted. And it's the same word, I thought this was interesting. We don't have to go there and read it, but it's used in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 4:5. And the context in those verses is persecution. And even here in James' epistle, the sense is that they're not suffering because of something they've done or the consequences of their sin, but it's just trial that they've faced. So the diagnosis James gives us is suffering. Is anyone suffering? And his prescription is let him pray. If you're suffering, pray. It's very simple. Seek God. Get with God. Cast your cares and anxiety on him and let him speak to you, because he's the one that gives us peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and God is the one who brings us comfort. Made me think of, in the beginning of the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul starts out the letter in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Remember, suffering could also, that word could also mean being afflicted. God is the one who comforts us in our affliction. So that was his first diagnosis. Suffering, prescription, pray. And he moves on and he says, "Is anyone cheerful?" Well, that just means cheerful. And the prescription is let him sing praises. It's really straightforward, right? If you're happy, if you're cheerful, if you've got something to celebrate, if you're doing good, praise God. James already said every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. So praise him. Sing to him. Don't be silent. And I thought this was an interesting thing that he brought up, because I feel like it's needed in the church. When someone's doing good, we need to know, because it's part of our testimony, and it encourages others when they see God working in our lives for good, because there is so much bad that happens in our lives. We need some of that cheerfulness. The body needs it. So that's the second diagnosis. Is anyone cheerful? And the prescription, let him sing praises. And then the third diagnosis, he says, is anyone among you sick? So the Greek word there is asthenēo. It can mean weak, feeble, without strength. It is one of the words that is used in the gospel for the many times that it talks about the sick coming to Jesus in all of the gospel accounts. And I thought it was interesting because in the first two diagnoses, he just gives in the prescription one command, right? Pray, sing praises. For this one here, it's three parts. So the diagnosis is, are you sick? And the prescription is, in verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the first step is to gather the elders, those who have been put in charge over them spiritually, and just have them pray for you. I think it's interesting that that person is supposed to ask, not the elders going to them, but that person is supposed to take the initiative, come forward. Pray over them and anoint them with oil. So a note on this oil, I guess the question would be, came to my mind at least, is the oil special? Is there something special about anointing someone with oil? Does the oil do anything? If so, like, well, what kind of oil should it be? Should it be olive oil? Oil from Israel? You know, a special mix or something? But the reality is, and I think we know this, the oil is a thing that does not heal. The oil itself does not heal. In Scripture, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I've been reading 1 Samuel, the first kings that were anointed, both anointed by Samuel. Saul, who was anointed with oil. David, also anointed with oil. And what happened immediately after each of them was anointed was it says the Spirit came upon them from that day forward. There's a connection between oil and the Spirit. So what's the point of oil? Why does he make that part of the prescription? I think it's kind of like the other times that we see people healed in Scripture. We have a lot of different examples. There's examples of people touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Specifically, the one we know the most is the lady who had that flow of blood for 12 years, and she touched his garment, and immediately she was healed. But there was others that just tried to touch his garment. Or like the time Jesus used clay to heal that man who was blind. The handkerchief or apron from Paul. Remember in the book of Acts? That was a crazy story, where people were just getting a handkerchief from Paul or an apron and being healed. Peter's shadow. Did any of those things themselves have healing qualities? Can you walk through a shadow and get healed? Can you take a handkerchief from somebody and get healed? Usually it's the opposite, right? You get sick. No. Those things do not have healing powers in and of themselves. We know that Jesus, in the story of that centurion whose slave was sick, he came to him. All Jesus had to do was not even see him, not touch him, not even be near him. He just had to speak it. Not even speak it. He just said, "Your servant's healed." And he was. So it's not about the touch or the garment or the clay or whatever that thing is, the oil. Those things are tokens of faith. They help activate our faith. Really, it's the faith that is what's important. Like the woman who had the flow, the scripture says that she just thought, if I just but touch his garment, I'll be healed. It wasn't the garment, it was her faith that if she did that, she'd be healed. So the oil is a token or a symbol of faith in the Spirit and in God who heals. But I also note in this prescription, he says, let him call for the elders that they may pray over him, anointing with oil, what? In the name of the Lord. And I think that's more important even than the oil, because it's his name, who he is, his merit, his authority, and because of his sacrifice that we are healed. We know this verse really well, Isaiah 53:5. By his scourging, we are healed. So, call for the elders, pray, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. That's the prescription. But then he goes on in this one, and unlike the others, he gives us the result, or the prognosis, if you will. Like the prescription, it's threefold. In verse 15, he says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So those are the results. I want to take a little deeper look at those. The first one is that if you follow that prescription, according to James, it'll restore the one who is sick. That Greek word there is sodezo. And I thought this was really interesting, because it means to save, rescue from danger, save a suffering one, or make well, heal, restore. But when you look at it, 93 times it's translated as save. Only 9 times it's translated as made whole. Only 3 times is heal. That's in the King James Version. So, going through, I'm going to read these quickly. I just want to give you a sense. This is all the same word, that word, Greek word, sodezo. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save, sodezo, his people from their sins. Matthew 9:20-22. 20 through 22. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. But Jesus turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Sodezo. And at once, this woman was made well. The same story in Mark uses the same word. We don't have to read that one, but it says, made you well again. But then in Mark 6, 56, it says, whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that he might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as it touched it were being cured. That's the word, sodezo. Luke 7, 50. It's when the woman comes and she's pouring out the oil on his feet, wiping his feet with her tears, and he says, your sins have been forgiven. And then in verse 50, he says, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So there it's saved. So this same word in those things we read is translated save, make you well, cure, saved. I think these examples show that that word sodezo can mean either, or it can mean both, depending on the context. So why does James use this word here? That if they call the elders, they pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, it will restore the one, or sodezo, the one who is sick. Why did he use sodezo? Why not? There's other Greek words for heal. There's therapeuo, another one I can't pronounce. Let's keep this in mind, that he used this word, because we'll get to it, at least why I think he used it and the importance of it here in a second. So he says that it'll restore the one who is sick. He uses a different Greek word for here in verse 15 for sick than he did in verse 14. The word in verse 15 is kamno. It's different than asthenēo. Still means to be weary or sick. I don't know if it means anything, but I just thought it was interesting. So that was the first thing, restore. That's the result, the prognosis. Second thing is he says the Lord will raise him up. And that is the Greek word agiro. It can be aroused from sleep. It's used for raising from the dead, raising from weakness or sickness. I think we understand what the intent here is, but it says the Lord will raise him up, not the healing of his own body and immune system, but the Lord will raise him up. It's supernatural. He'll be given new strength, new life, new energy, new freedom. And then the third result says, if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. That if is an important thing, if he has committed any sins, meaning that person who is sick may not have. Sickness can be a result of sin, but not always. In John chapter 5, I've got two different examples here in the book of John. John 5, 14. This was a man who was laying by the pool in Siloam, said that he had been in his sickness for 38 years. Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well, and he said, yeah. And he said, arise, take up your pallet and walk. So he's healed. And there's all this commotion because it was on the Sabbath, so there's this stuff going on. But later he finds him, and in verse 14 it says, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. In this example, it's implied or pretty clear that this man was 38 years in his sickness as a result of sin in his life. But you go just a few chapters later, and you have this story where Jesus heals the man who was blind from birth. And it starts out, he passes by, he sees that man who's blind from birth, and his disciples asked him in John 9, verse 2, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here we have another example where this man's sickness or infirmity, his blindness, was not because of sin, whether his or someone else's. Then you have if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, I think we know this example pretty well. Jesus, in writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing about the table. And they used to have what they called love feasts, agape feasts. We have those kind of modeled after this, where they would get together, they would eat, they would also come to the table. But many of them were doing it with sin in their lives. Their hearts were wrong. And so Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Did you catch that? It was because of them not judging the body rightly, because of sin in their lives. They says many among them were weak, sick, and a number sleep, which was a euphemism in the New Testament for that they were dead. They had died as a result of that. So in this case, again, we have example where their sickness, their weakness, even death was a result of sin. So we can see that the relationship between our sickness and sin is a case-by-case situation. So that's why I want to go back to that word that James used, restore, sodezo. Why did he use this word? And I think it's because of that relationship between sickness and sin and also healing. A word that can mean both save, as in from your sin, and heal, as in your sickness. James is looking at a holistic healing here. Not just physical, not just spiritual, but both. Does that make sense? Because of the difficulty of this passage we're in, I mean, he pretty clearly seems to say, if you do these things, you're going to be healed. There's a lot of different views. There are those who believe that God does not heal still today, and that the gifts do not exist anymore. It's a cessationist view. And here they would probably look at this and say, that word, sodezo, it just means to save. You're just looking at being saved from your sin. But it's physical too. And I feel like James takes away that excuse. Because if you look at the next verse, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Therefore, he comes to a conclusion and he's going to application here. What's it therefore? If we look back, he was talking about the relationship between sin and sickness and that they can be related. He says, therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. And that Greek word healed is different than the word restored earlier. It's iomai, which really does mean cure, heal, make whole. It's the word that's often used in the Gospels for when people were healed. So even if you can explain away in verse 14 that it will restore him, in verse 16 he says he'll be healed. It's a different word. You can't get around it. He is talking about physical healing. So in James 14 through 16, this prescription for sickness, we've got a really big promise here. And I think many of us will ask the question, is this true? Can this really be done? And if so, why doesn't it happen? How many of us have been sick and prayed for healing and not been healed? How many of us have been sick and prayed for healing and been healed? Amen. Praise God. But I think we all have this experience where we pray and it's not healed. We're not healed. So why doesn't it happen? I've done this. I've prayed for it. It wasn't healed. So what gives? In context, James gives two reasons. The first, I kind of skipped over it in verse 15. But in verse 15:8 it says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And we know that from other scriptures, faith affects healing. It's spoken about over and over in the Gospels. Multiple times Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. I think it was in his hometown, Nazareth, where it said that he could do no miracles there because they did not have faith. And Jesus gives us a really strong promises, encouragement, and faith in Matthew 21:21. He says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. The same instance in Mark 11:22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. I moved away from that a little bit too quickly. Let me go back to it. Because he says that, but I thought it was interesting that right after he says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your transgressions. He moves from faith to what? Sin. And that's the second thing in context that can stop this from happening, is our sin. Perhaps at times we are not healed because of that connection, because of the connection between sickness and sin, that there might be sin in our lives. And I'm not just talking about, I mean, we all have sin in our lives, right? We all sin. If we don't, we say, or we say we don't, we're liars. But we all have sin, and I think what James is talking about here is unrepentant sin, hidden sin, really unconfessed sin, or willful sin. Remember in James chapter 4, he said, submit therefore to God, draw near to God, but then he said, be miserable and mourn and weep. He was calling us to deal with our sin. And I think the reason he wanted us to deal with our sin earlier in that chapter is so that this prescription he's giving would actually work, that sin would not be blocking what he might do. Unconfessed sin. I had a couple of verses, but I'm not going to go to the one in Proverbs, but the one in Isaiah I think is pertinent. It's Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin can hinder our prayers, especially our prayers for sickness. So the point here is that we are to confess our sin and repent that we may be heard and that we may be healed. That's why he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And that confession, he says to confess to one another. I think it's easy for us to confess to God because we know he'll forgive us. It's not out there. But James is talking about public confession here. Not necessarily coming up here and confessing in front of the whole church, but confessing in confidence with one or two other believers whom you can trust, who you know will be discreet, confessing your sin. To humble ourselves and confess. So faith and sin are those two reasons in context that we may not experience restoration or healing that James gives. And I think some of us need to hear that. It might be that our lack of faith or unbelief or our sin hinders us from even thinking of asking for prayer. Or when we do ask for prayer, it stops it because we're hiding sin in our lives. We're not believing what God can do. So we need to repent of those things. But I think it's important to note here that in certain circles, these two reasons have been abused. That if you pray, you don't get healing, you might be told that you just don't have enough faith, or that there must be sin in your life. And while that can be true, it is not always true. And when it's not true and you're judged for it, it can cause incredible hurt and damage. To believe that if you only have enough faith, God will always heal, when it doesn't happen and you had faith, and you think, my prayers aren't answered because I don't have enough faith, I must be in unrepentant sin, but you've examined yourself, you brought it to God, that can lead to shipwreck in your faith. And if that's been you, I'm sorry. We have a lot of examples where lack of faith and sin does result in no healing, but we also have examples where that's not the case. 2 Corinthians 12, a scripture we know really well, Paul says that he entreated the Lord 3 times to take away that thorn in his side. Now, did Paul not have faith? I think we could agree that he had plenty of faith. He saw many people healed as a result of his faith. Did Paul have sin? Unrepentant, unconfessed sin? I find it unlikely. A man who by the Holy Spirit says that my conscience is clear. So if he had faith and there's no evident sin, what was the deal? God said that thorn had a purpose in his life. It was to keep him from exalting himself and to make him dependent on God. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. There's also a story of, we know Elijah in the Old Testament, and then his protege, Elisha. 2 Kings 13:14, there's an interesting verse. I want to read it. It's at the end of Elisha's life. Elisha performed many miracles throughout his life. But at the end of his life, in 2 Kings 13:14, it says, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. Isn't that interesting? A man of great faith who healed many, who even raised the dead, died of an illness. He was sick with the illness with which he was to die. Did Elisha have faith? Check. Did Elisha have sin? Well, Scripture is silent on it, but there was nothing obvious. Scripture is not shy to point out the sins of its heroes, right? It was simply the sickness with which he was to die. It was God's will for him. And I think the best example we have is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that if it was possible, that cup would pass from him. Did Jesus have faith? Did Jesus have sin? No. So, what was going on? It was not God's will that cup should pass. God answered no. There was no other way. So there are caveats to answered prayer, or at least prayer being answered the way we want it to be. James mentioned those two already, faith and sin in our lives, but it also could be just a matter that it's not God's will, that God might say no. It can be an issue of persistence. We see that in Scripture, that we need to persist in prayer, that there's a heavenly battle going on that we do not see. It could have to do with our abiding in him. There are a lot of different reasons that our prayers might not be answered. As I was studying this, I was thinking about I started out at UCSD, didn't have enough money to continue a formal education there. I couch surfed and I helped lead a Bible study there for a year. And then I went to Bible college. And partway through my first year of Bible college, I went and visited UCSD and some friends there. And there was this gal who was in the Bible study when I led it, and she had broken her leg. And I used to be very zealous for this kind of thing. And so I was like, why don't we pray? And God can heal your leg. Let's see if you heal your leg. So we prayed. I was like, do you feel anything? She's like, no. It's okay. I was like, let's pray it again. Do you feel anything? No. I was like, well, why don't you just try walking? And
nice guy.
Yeah. Well, she was nice, and she did. I can't believe it. She obliged, right? She had faith. But it didn't seem to work. So she had faith. I had faith. You know, I was believing, like, okay, Lord, even though we're not feeling anything, let's just test it out. And she was kind enough to oblige me in it. And I'm glad, as far as I know, that I didn't make it worse. But why was she not healed? I didn't exactly follow the prescription that James is giving here, right? We didn't go to a church, get the elders, have them pray over her, anoint her with oil. But neither did the apostles, right? There were times where they just healed. They weren't calling everybody, okay, Peter, John, let's come. Was it a lack of faith? Was it unbelief? Maybe it just wasn't God's will. But I was still willing to try. So while these caveats may be true, I think the point here and what I want to focus on is that James is encouraging us to pray. Because look at what he says at the 16b, after saying, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer. He's trying to encourage us. That word effective is a Greek word. Energeo. We get our English word energy from it. Energized prayer, operative, prayer that puts forth power, that works. Prayer that works. He says, notice, the effective prayer of a righteous man, which I again found interesting because he had just talked about confessing our sin. A righteous man is one who's covered in the blood of the Lamb, right? Justified. But also practical righteousness, nothing hidden, all sin confessed.
I didn't understand that.
Me neither. Righteous man, not perfect, but obeying God's commands. The prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. To encourage us further, James then gives us the example of Elijah. In verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was just a man. And he had a nature like ours, meaning he had a sin nature, like passions. And it says that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Earnest prayer, that supplication, prayer with intention, sincere or intense conviction and energy in it. Solemn, somber prayer. And he prayed, and the sky poured forth its rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Talk about effective prayer. Elijah's prayer controlled the weather. His prayer was effective. So James points us to Elijah to try and encourage us to get us to pray. He says he did it, so you too can do it. Believe, do it, see what God can do, have faith, confess your sin, pray earnestly like Elijah. It's an encouragement to pray and see God move and focus on God answering and not on all the possible caveats of why he might not answer. But looking closely at Elijah's story, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's in 1 Kings 17:1-18:46. But as I was looking through it, I thought it was interesting because that's how James summarizes it, right? He prayed earnestly, didn't rain. He prayed again, poured out. But when you look at his story, there's characteristics and things you can notice as you go through. 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:15, Oftentimes when Elijah introduced himself or was talking to someone, he says, "The Lord God before whom I stand," meaning he was accountable to God. And in 1 Kings 17:2 and in 1 Kings 17:8, it says that the word of the Lord came to him. The first one is God told him, "Go, and the ravens are going to feed you food." It's crazy, right? But he listened. He had faith, but he was also obeying God's commands to him and God's word to him. Another time God tells him, "Go to this woman, this widow, Zarephath. She's going to feed you and take care of you." He gets there. She has nothing to feed him. She's like, "We're going to die." You know? But God provides through her for him in a miracle. So the word of the Lord came to him. He was acting by God's word. 1 Kings 18:36, when he's facing the prophets of Baal, he says, "All these things I have done at thy word." So the fact that there was no rain, from when we read that story, we know that it was because of the sin of Israel. Ahab, the king at that time, he had killed the prophets of the Lord, and he had made Israel worship Baal. So they were in great sin and idolatry, the nation was. That was one big reason why God said, "There's going to be famine, there's going to be no rain." But also, it's just because simply God said, Elijah said, "At your word, I have done this." In 1 Kings 18:41, the prophets of Baal have been slain because God showed up. We know that story. Elijah tells Ahab, "Go up, eat." And he says, "I hear the roar of a heavy shower." This is before Elijah has prayed. And to me, through that, I feel like we can see his faith. He's expecting, even before he's prayed, he said, "I hear a heavy shower coming." And in 1842, he prays, puts his face between his knees. And guess what? It rains. Not immediately. He has to pray seven times. First time, doesn't happen. He tells his servant, "Go look." He says, "There's nothing." Comes back. Prays, says, "Go look again." Seven times. He's persistent in that prayer. And on the seventh time, his servant comes back and says, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is on the horizon." And again, I feel like you see that faith in Elijah, because Elijah's like, "Okay, that's it. If it was me, after 3.5 years, I would have wanted to see some giant thunderheads come in, you know?" But that tiny cloud was enough. And Elijah's like, "Yeah, it's coming." So when you look at that story, we see some of those caveats to prayer in his story, right? He did great things, to be sure, but he was following God's word. He was obeying God's word. He was doing God's will. And he was persistent in prayer. He had faith. Did James not know the whole story of Elijah? Well, of course he did. But James chose to focus on what a righteous man prayer can accomplish. And he summarized Elijah's story as he did because he wanted to encourage us at the end of this epistle to simply get out and pray and believe God. He can heal. He can save. He can stop the rain for 3.5 years if he wants to by our prayer. And he can use a man or woman like you or me, any one of us, to do it. So James' focus here is forget all the other things that stop us from praying and pray. Do it. Don't let anything get in the way. It's better to pray and not get the answer we hoped for than to not have prayed at all. So are we suffering? Let's pray. Are we cheerful? Let's praise him. Are we sick? Call for the elders. Have them pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And it says he will restore. He will raise up. And he will forgive. I think it's important to note that in all those prescriptions, James is pointing us to God, our all-sufficient one. James knew what he was talking about. We talked about this early on when we were introducing the letter. But they called him camel's knees because he had knees that looked like a camel. You ever seen that big notch? Because he prayed so much. He was on his knees so much. James knew this from experience. He was also the brother of Jesus. He saw Jesus pray. He grew up with him. I've been reading the Gospel of Luke, and in Luke, he kind of focuses on Jesus' humanity, and it's cool to see all throughout Luke, he throws in little things, times where it says, Jesus went off by himself. He slipped away to pray. Why do you think Jesus was able to heal? He spent a lot of time in prayer. Because he was a man like us. He laid aside his deity. He was filled with the Spirit. So I want to encourage us to have faith, like James focuses, the prayer offered in faith, to confess our sin, to pray and to persist in it, to pray earnestly like Elijah did. Because if we do this and we're consistent in it and we don't let all those things get in the way, God can do great things. So I'm done now. We're going to worship. Every Sunday, Shannon and I are up here. And I'm not going to do a formal thing because I feel like it's just repeating too much. We did it a couple weeks ago, but I want to encourage you, if you're sick, come up. Let's apply this prescription and see what God will do. And let's be willing to confess our sin. We don't need to know all your secrets, but if we confess to one another and we have nothing hidden from God, and we're willing to humble ourselves, it removes a huge obstacle to this happening. So let's pray, and then we'll worship, and whoever wants to pray afterward, I'd be happy to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray you'd give us understanding of it. And again, whatever our thoughts, our preconceptions, our history, our past, our hurts, our disappointments when it comes to what you're saying here, I pray that we could cast those things off and come to you like children. Simple faith, taking you at your word, like that woman, if we could just touch the hem of your garment, that we would be healed. If we just call for the elders and they pray over us, we're anointed with oil, that we'd be healed. We ask, God, that you would show up today and that there would be healing in this house in your name, that there would be freedom here in your name, that there would be new life, that you would raise people up here today in your name, freedom from mental illness, from sickness, from besetting sin. God, we desperately need it. Anytime someone encountered you in the Gospels, they were changed. And I pray that we could encounter you here today at the promise of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.